Well, I can remember when our oldest two children were around first grade, kindergarten, and I remember taking them to a stream to go fishing. And I think it was pretty close to each of them going fishing for their first time or catching a fish for their first time. And as we cast our lines into the water, I told them, you know, when you catch your first fish, you have to kiss your first fish. And I don't know how that settled with them, but here comes Ryan. He casts in and he catches a little sunfish. And I got it off the line and I held it up to him. And sure enough, he gave the little sunfish a kiss. And maybe to this day, that little sunfish needs some counseling. I don't know. But then I threw the little fish back into the water. Not too long after that, my daughter Amanda caught a little sunfish, and I got it off the line, and I held it up. I said, you got to kiss your first fish. She kissed the fish. Well, not too long after that, Dad latched on to a fish, and I pulled it in, and instead of being kind of like a sleek, normal sunfish, I had latched on to this exceedingly ugly catfish. And I don't know how many of you have gone fishing, but catfish is not going to win any kind of beauty contest. And so I got the catfish, and you got to be careful how you handle a catfish because there's, you know, things with the gills that you can get hurt by. So I had the catfish, and all of a sudden this little voice comes, Daddy, you got to kiss your fish. I took it off the hook, and I said, well, it's not my first fish. And I threw it back in. And I can remember just many times just having a lot of enjoyable times fishing. It's something, a great way, especially to connect with my son, Ryan. But we had inexpensive boats that I would get these derelict boats and then fix them up. And there's nothing like the feeling to me of being out early in the morning and on the lake, or being out in the evening at sunset and being out on the lake. There's nothing like that feeling. And fishing is an incredible, incredible pastime, I think. But it makes a lousy lifestyle. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So many times as believers, we can say, okay, let me just think of this. Wait a second. What do I have to pay for salvation? Well, you can't pay anything for salvation. In fact, Isaiah 64:6 and numerous other scripture passages, Ephesians 2:8-9, say you can't pay anything for your salvation. You mean it's free? Yeah, it's absolutely free. You can't do anything for it. Okay. Now, so I'm saved if I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Yes. Okay. And then I get heaven. Yes, you have heaven. Well, is heaven guaranteed? Heaven is guaranteed. Ephesians 1:13 says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you get your salvation for free, and you have heaven guaranteed. And a lot of Christians can say, wait, let me just crunch some numbers here. Okay, free salvation, guaranteed heaven. Okay, gone fishing. And what they do is they hang out the gone fishing sign on their Christian life, and they say, you know what? Got my salvation, I got heaven guaranteed, I'm going to punch out, I'm going to check out. And that can be a major problem for a lot of Christians, not to see the importance of this middle area that we would call what? Service. We would call sanctification. And there is this lifetime of living with and serving the Lord that, just like marriage, there's a book that was out that says, after every wedding comes a marriage. And it's not the kind of thing that you say, well, you know, I had my wedding, see ya. But it is the kind of thing where you say, well, we have a whole relationship. We have a lifetime of relationship to work on together. And so let's not hang out the gone fishing sign over our lives. Philippians 2:12-13, I've alluded to this many times for myself, let alone for others, but it says, work out. Not work for your salvation, but what's it say? Work out your salvation, your salvation, your salvation. And it says, work out the salvation you have with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now I'm kind of doing the, it's up here, and I just gave you a little bit of the King James version that I memorized. But for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so what we're going to be doing is looking at the example of Saul slash new name is Paul. We understand in chapter 13 of Acts that the name of Saul switches over kind of seamlessly to Paul. But right now he's called Saul. And from the example of Saul, we see that in this middle area that many of us will put up our gone fishing sign, in this middle area, we're called to a new mission to accomplish, a new family to embrace, a new power to utilize in the Holy Spirit, a new message to tell, and a new persecution to endure. Wondering about that last one there. Says in, so we're going to pick it up. This is, if you want to use your Bible, we are in Acts 9. We're picking it up in verse 15. I'm going to be kind of talking back and forth around this context here. But this is the core of Jesus going to a man named Ananias in a vision. Now, it's not the Ananias from Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, Ananias died. But this is another Ananias, a fairly common name. And so he appears to Ananias in a vision. And he says, I want you to go to a street called Straight into the house of a man named Judas, not the Judas that we know that betrayed Jesus. He too was dead, but another Judas. And he said, I want you to go to this man named Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to lay hands on him, and through you, he's going to get his sight restored. And then we pick it up here, for the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. You know what Jesus is saying about Saul? I don't want him hanging up a gone fishing sign because I have a new mission for him. What was his old mission? His old mission was pretty ugly. His old mission was to wipe out the church of Jesus Christ, to bring them bound, to imprison them, to beat them, to stone them, to kill them. And he has a new mission now. You think of the metamorphosis that is happening. You know, what if you were Saul on the road to Damascus? This happens to you, you're blinded, and all of a sudden the one that you've been rejecting and the Savior that you have been, in a sense, well, Jesus said it himself, you persecute my people, you persecute me, and all of a sudden the life of Saul takes a flip. And we see that Saul actually went and he stood before Gentiles. In Romans 11 and 15, he calls himself a missionary, the one who is going out to reach to the Gentiles. Now, for a purebred pedigree Jew to go to Gentiles was a very, very difficult thing to do. But he obeyed. And it said that he would actually bear my name before kings and the sons of Israel. And so we understand that Saul slash Paul actually went before King Agrippa. He may have appeared, we don't have the full biblical record, but we have him saying, I want to go to Caesar. So he may have appeared before the emperor Caesar. So Saul, as we read further into the story, actually fulfills what Jesus wants him to do. How about me? How about you? How are we doing at the things that the Lord Jesus calls us to do? Maybe many of you know this verse. Maybe some of you have memorized it. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's one of the main, it would probably be the flagship verse that we would say, you can't work for your salvation. But we take this verse and we forget to keep reading. Does anybody know what comes after that? For we are his workmanship. Workmanship, the original language actually is poem. We're his poem. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's where that work out your salvation with fear and trembling comes in. You can't work for your salvation, but you certainly can work out your salvation. You have it. Now let the fruit come from it. Let it flourish. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Do you believe that God is a personal God? Well, we see in Scripture that he certainly says that in many places. Psalm 139, he knows us in the womb. He numbers the hair of our head. He knows our thoughts from afar, Scripture said. And could it be that this personal God who knows you that well also lays out a plan for your life because he knows you that well? And he has laid out, according to this scripture passage, and I believe it's true, that he lays out good works for us to walk in. He lays out a pathway for us to walk in. And so, do I have a calling? Yes, I believe I have a calling. Do you, if you name the name of Christ, have a calling? Yes, I believe so. And so we have a new mission, or we have, if you've known Jesus for a long time, you have a mission that you're supposed to be walking in. He has laid out before you. We also have a new family. You know, at first it was difficult for them to accept Saul into the family. You can understand that, right? You know, here's a gathering of people at someone's house, and here comes Saul the killer. Hey, how's everybody doing? You know, he walks into their midst. It's like, oh yeah, yeah, Saul. It's like, no, Saul, you know, let's get out of here. These guys ready to tear us apart. And so there was some difficulty as Saul went into his new family for them to accept him. And you even see in Jesus' vision to Ananias, he says, Lord, I have heard from not just a few people, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he did to your saints, and he would bind all who call on your name. And I think Ananias was there, Jesus, you're God, but I'm not sure if you got this one right. And yet, he goes into the house of Judas. Ananias obeys the vision of Jesus. And what's he say? Laying his hands on him, he says, Brother Saul. And I don't know if that his voice kind of like cracked when he said that, or if it was very faint, or if his voice was trembling or whatever it was. Mine sure would be if he gulped before he said it. But he said, Brother Saul. Can you imagine that, knowing Saul's reputation? But he obeyed, and Saul / Paul embraced his new family. And you think of Saul / Paul as this great man, and he was a great man. How many books of the New Testament, at least, did he write? He wrote at least 13 books of the New Testament, and he went on 3 missionary journeys, and he was imprisoned for his faith. And you look at Paul, and you say, man, that guy is like the Christian guy. And I think you would be right as far as, man, this guy had a great dedication to the Lord. Except one thing. You have to understand that this great man named Paul was surrounded by a great family. Think of some of the people in Paul's life. Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Titus. And he says to greet the people at the end of 1 Corinthians and Colossians. And at the end of the book of Romans, he tells the recipients of the book of Romans to greet 29 plus people at the end of the book of Romans. And so Paul was a great man, but he was surrounded by a great family. And it's not just Paul who needed a family, it's us too. I don't know if you know a man named Rick Warren. He's a pastor of Saddleback Church out in California. But he says, if you are not with your family, you are a Christian orphan. And Christian orphans do not make out nearly as well as those who are with their family. D.L. Moody, an evangelist from the 19th century, was talking to a very prominent Chicago Christian man. And the topic of membership came up, and the man said, you know, I believe I can be just as good of a Christian outside of the church as I can be inside. And saying nothing, D.L. Moody went over to a fireplace that was burning nearby, took the tongs, and pulled out one ember from that fire and laid it on top of the hearth. Put the tongs down, and then he sat back with the man. And what they did was they both watched that ember die out. And without saying anything other than, "I see," the man said. In other words, I think you've caught on to it, but without the other embers, without the support of the other coals, without keeping the fire going, that ember died out. I can remember Julie and I, we had a very difficult time having children, and it was a very painful time for us that Julie would miscarry, and she went through 3 miscarriages. And the pastor, not knowing, would stand up front, or someone else would stand up front and talk about all the families that were having children as Julie and I had empty arms. And he would say something to the effect of, "It must be something in our drinking water because we got a lot of kids around here." And we would be aching inside because we longed for children to have. Well, I think it was after Julie's second miscarriage, we're at the hospital. We came home from the hospital, and Tom and Ann visited us. Tom sat with me, Ann sat with Julie. And Tom was a wrestler type of guy. He didn't act macho at all, but he was kind of the picture of a really muscular, athletic guy that you would have in your mind. And I can remember Tom sitting with me after this tragedy of losing our second child, and I can't remember any of the things that he said to me other than one thing. He said, "We love you guys." And that just meant the world to me. And here, 25 or more years later, that phrase still sticks in my mind. And we needed our family. We were not just a couple who were going to be able to survive on our own going through all this, and we were going to go through another miscarriage before we could adopt and then have 2 girls that were biological. But I can remember this church then surrounding us as we adopted our son Ryan. All the ladies threw a shower for Julie, and it was just a great time of rejoicing. But through thick and thin, we had a family that surrounded us. And you need, through thick and thin, a new family or a family that you've had for a long time surrounding you. Then we have a new power. It says, "Brother Saul," so Ananias goes up and says, "Brother Saul," with trembling voice or whatever, says, "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Let's go back to Acts 1:8, and I have alluded to this many times. Maybe some of you have memorized this. It's one of the Great Commission kind of verses. "You will be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, unto the uttermost parts of the earth." But Jesus doesn't send the disciples on a mission without what? Power. He said, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that word for power in the original language is actually dunamis, where we get the word dynamite. And it is that kind of power that we get from the Holy Spirit. So when we're controlled by the Holy Spirit and we act on Jesus' behalf, we do so with power. And we have to remember that. And so as you are interacting with that neighbor, or you have that family member, or whatever the situation is, remember, it's not just you. If you will depend on the Holy Spirit, will not just be saying, "I'm going to speak to you on human terms," but it's actually on supernatural terms. He's working in us, he's working through us, and he's working on others. So if you have somebody in your life that you say, you know what, they need to be convicted of their wrong life choices, power. Someone needs to have good coming out of tragedy, power. Comfort in hard times, power. Soften a hardened heart, power. Give clarity in life direction, power. Heal physical, spiritual, and emotional wounds, power. We don't just act on a mortal human level when we have the Holy Spirit. We have Him acting on us, in us, through us. And so it's not on a human level. Then we have a new message. And said, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. John MacArthur, talking about the metamorphosis that Saul goes through, says the blasphemer Saul became the preacher of Christ. The purveyor of hate became the prophet of love. The hand that wrote the execution papers for disciples of Christ now wrote love letters with tears to the followers of Christ. And so part of Saul's message was reflecting the metamorphosis that he went through. Now look at the metamorphosis in his message. That on the left, you see the old covenant that he would promote. We talked about this last week. But on the right side, you see the new covenant that he was now saying, I want to get this out there. And so it is one of grace. It is one of Jesus being Messiah, Savior. It's one of freedom. It's one of internal change, not just external dressing up ourselves. And it's one of humility, as reflected in the Philippians 2 attitude of Christ, versus one of pride. And so Saul/Paul had a new message. And it's just so funny, if you know Paul and his boldness, that he would really, Jesus Christ meets him on the road to Damascus, blinds him. He's down on the ground. People help him into a house. And for 3 days, he's praying. And then all of a sudden, he takes food. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He is brought into the family. And that quickly, Saul is out proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's just kind of humorous just how bold he is with his faith. And so when you go through life, you can have significant interactions, but they are accessories compared to the message of Jesus Christ. And it says down at the bottom in verse 22, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How did he prove that Jesus is the Christ? How is it possible to prove that Jesus is the Christ? Well, Saul, Jesus redeemed parts of Saul. He renovated, he went through a metamorphosis on some of his parts from being an evil, maniacal person to being someone who loved others. But he also took some of Saul's past and redeemed him and used it for his glory. And one of the things that Saul certainly knew was the Old Testament. And so what happened was Saul went back into the Old Testament and he said, okay, let me show you Jesus in the Old Testament. Thus, Scripture says in verse 22, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And so he showed from Psalm 22. He said, let's look at Psalm 22. This is announcing the crucifixion of Jesus Christ a thousand years before he was even crucified. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. He went to Psalm 16. And saying this Jesus who was killed, Psalm 16 said that he would be resurrected. Isaiah 53 said that this predicts the suffering Savior. Let me show you the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul was able to go back into the Old Testament and show Jewish people from their testament that this was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they had been promising. It says, when many days had elapsed, I just want to give you a footnote here if you want to write in your Bible or anything, but between verses 22 and 23, there's probably a three-year span that is covered in Galatians 1, okay? And he was, during this time, Saul went and he was away from man and he was with the Lord for personal study, for meditation, to receive further revelation. And then we pick it up in verse 23 that he's likely back in Damascus, and he gets a new persecution. And let me tell you something, if you want to hang out your gone fishing sign and say, I got this, I'm waiting for that, gone fishing, you're probably not going to experience persecution. Why? Because you're not living the Christian life to its fullest. It is when you live the Christian life and you say, you know what, I'm pulling up this sign. I'm going to live full out for the Lord Jesus. That's when you get the persecution, not by just attending church and just kind of doing these peripheral things. It is when you live full out for Jesus that you get this new persecution, or this persecution maybe that you've had for many years. It would be many times, not just here, that Saul slash Paul was attacked. But here they were plotting against him. They're watching the city gate. And what they're watching for was Saul to go outside the city gate so they could kill him. And Saul heard about this. Some of Saul's helpers and disciples and followers of Jesus Christ actually lowered Saul down through the city wall, through an opening in the city wall. Every city had a wall, and they lowered him down in a basket. You know what that basket probably was for? Trash. Refuse. And so here is something where Saul is being persecuted. They want to take his life. They lower him down outside of the city. Well, what can they do to you? What can society today in the United States of America do to you? We know that in foreign countries, as was just talked about by Pat this morning, and this is happening all over the place around the world, there's huge persecution happening against believers. And we don't know the future of our country fully, you know, where our country is heading. But right now, we enjoy a certain degree of freedom in our country. And so what can they do to you? Well, I would call some of the things that they can do to you passive, passive-aggressive, and aggressive. And so passive, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, maybe you're beyond an age where this really matters to you, to have a peer group or whatever, but passive is where you're in a group, but you're really not of the group. And I experienced this especially in high school. You see, I grew up in a neighborhood with, we kind of had large properties, not that we were wealthy, it was just the way they did things in our area, it was more of a rural area. And we would play as kids, as elementary school kids, we would play kick the can and manhunt and, you know, kickball and everything else under the sun. All these innocent childhood games. But then what happened as I got into junior high, I noticed that these kids, and there was lots of them around the neighborhood, the majority of them were starting to get messed up. And they were getting into immorality and drugs and drinking. And especially when we got into high school, it was even more so. And I could see them in the hallway at school, and it would be like, hey, you know, how you doing? You know, because we recognize each other from the neighborhood, but I wasn't of them. So it was kind of like this passive thing that I was actually in my own way, certainly not this wonderful believer, but certainly I was living the life of a believer. And I remember not being of that group anymore that played kick the can and kickball together. And so there is this feeling of being not invited, not in the in crowd, maybe even having people talk behind your back. And so there's this passive part of everything. Then there's the passive aggressive with the side comments and the jokes and the nicknames maybe that you would get. And then there's the aggressive persecution. I don't know how many of you have ever experienced this in the United States, but the aggressive persecution where you're verbally attacked and sometimes even physically attacked. And so we have a new persecution. And so kind of ending our time together, just thinking of that, I got my salvation. I have heaven guaranteed, but there's an entire Christian life to live. And there's many more aspects of the Christian life, but here's five that are just examples of how we need to punch in, sign up, whatever you want to say it, not check out, but check back in and say, Lord, I have a mission to accomplish, a family to embrace, a power to utilize, a message to tell, and a persecution to endure.